All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua 4. There's something I've come to notice about Scripture. And does that mean the stream is on or not? Have we hit start on the stream? There we go. Dr. Moeller has announced that he's going to bring forth an amendment to the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention next week. And the purpose of this amendment is strength and unity, is what he calls it. But the idea there is, Scripture is very, very clear about the role of pastor and who is qualified to hold the role of pastor. I will agree that there are a lot of men standing in the position of pastor that are not qualified to do so. Scripture is clear that women are not biblically qualified to stand in the role of pastor. That is very clear in Scripture. Since Dr. Moeller, who is the president of one of our seminaries, since he made this announcement, man, social media has exploded with people arguing against Dr. Moeller's proposed amendment. The argument is that when you look at what Paul writes in the qualifications of a pastor, and he says these words like, I don't permit a woman to teach or hold authority over a man, he's speaking specifically to one church in one time and dealing with that issue in that one church at that one time. Okay. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, etc., etc., right? Which means that all of Scripture has application for us in 2026, correct? Amen. Right. Okay. So, as I read through Scripture, I have never found a point in Scripture which the application for today is the exact opposite of what it was for the original hearers. If we were to apply the logic of Paul was only talking about a specific church in a specific time, if we were to apply that to our passage today, don't remember anything. Never remember anything. We need to take the crosses down out of the church. We need to remove the baptistry out of the church. We need to remove the Lord's Supper table from the church because we ought not ever remember anything. That is following the logic of, well, that doesn't apply to us today because Paul was talking to a specific church in a specific time in a specific context. And therefore, because of that, it means the exact opposite for us today. Okay. I've chased that rabbit long enough. I'm going to vote against Dr. Moeller's amendment primarily because I don't believe we need it. This is clear on the qualifications of a pastor. This is all we need. We have a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message, which says we trust the Bible. And God's Word says this is the qualifications of a pastor, therefore, these are the qualifications of a pastor. There is not a legitimate way to interpret it that gives an opposite application from the first century. All right? Because that doesn't happen anywhere. The only times that we see anything that's different is, you know, in the Old Testament we have these laws, these dietary laws, don't eat pork. And then Peter gets a vision in Acts with this white sheet falling, and God says, have a barbecue, man. You're going to love bacon. Pulled pork sandwiches? What I have made clean, don't make unclean. That's the only, it's only when God's word says, okay, we're done with that. We're doing it this way. That's the only time it, quote unquote, changes, if you want to use the word change. Otherwise, what is said in God's word is said in God's word. Don't get drunk with wine does not now mean go get wasted. All right? We got to hold true to what God's word says. Okay, now, we'll get into Joshua 4. Sorry. Sometimes I get annoyed. And I feel like, man, something's got to be said. So, all right. Something happens as we get into our word. Something happens when the bonds of a family are shaken, right? Especially when it comes to a traumatic or dynamic event. Family members look to one another, realizing they're suffering or they have suffered the same hard-hitting blow, and they're now united together in a purpose, in memory. One of the most powerful things about being human is our ability to remember. A song can take us back to childhood. A photograph can remind us of someone we love. A memorial can help a nation never forget the sacrifices that were made for freedom. We build monuments. We keep family heirlooms. We tell stories because we know memory matters. But spiritual memory matters even more. Throughout Scripture, God's people had a tendency to forget. They forgot God's faithfulness in the wilderness. They forgot His provision after seasons of blessing. They forgot His promises when difficulties arose. And if we're honest, we're not really that much different. It's easy to trust God after a miracle. But it's a lot harder 6 months later when life becomes ordinary again. In Joshua chapter 4, the people of Israel have just crossed the Jordan River, the flooded Jordan River, on dry ground. God has once again done the impossible. After 40 years of wandering, the people of Israel are finally stepping into the promised land. But before they move forward into battles, victories, and new beginnings, God tells them to stop and remember. 12 stones are gathered from the middle of the Jordan and stacked together as a memorial. Why? Because God wanted future generations to ask questions. He wanted children to look at these stones and say, what do these mean? And when they asked, the people of God would have the opportunity to testify about the faithfulness and the power of God. Joshua 4 reminds us that faith is not only about moving forward, it's also about remembering what God has already done. The same God who made a way through the Jordan is the God who keeps His promises, carries His people, and deserves to be remembered from generation to generation. Today, we're going to see a nation unified in its purpose and not distinguished by the size of its individual tribes. We're going to look at what it means to use stones with a story to build memorials of faith in our own lives so that we never forget the goodness, the power, and the faithfulness of God. So let's read Joshua chapter 4. It's on page 324 of your Bible. If you haven't gotten there yet. When all the nation, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God, and then into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, and the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. Verse 12, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did on the Red Sea, or did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Joshua and his obedience to you, and how we see your people doing what you've asked them to do, following your command. Lord, instill that in us today as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As usual, if you are a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, there's some points that you can look at and fill in empty spaces below. Take your own notes as you like to do so. The first thing that we see out of this passage is that we're called to remember God's faithfulness. You might remember the wording of verse 17 of chapter 3, which says, all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Verse 1 of chapter 4 repeats those words. In fact, there are a few repeated phrases and concepts in chapter 4, which shows the connection between chapters 3 and 4. Now, if you remember from last week, the narrative slows down a little bit with the priest stepping into the river and the riverbed drying up, and that being the climax of chapters 3 and 4. As we move through chapter 4, the narrative almost seems to stand in one spot, covering a very short period of time. Now, granted, it's going to take a bit for a million or so people to cross over the riverbed, even though they do so in haste, as what we see in verse 10. But the overall storyline is at a near standstill to make sure we capture what happens with the miracle of the crossing of the river. Look, memorials are set up regularly. Every cemetery you visit is loaded with memorial stones to mark where a person has been buried and to remind those who knew that person of their life. I had an opportunity to walk around D.C. last May after spending a day bouncing around Capitol Hill. As you walk around D.C. or parts of D.C., You find things like the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, the World War II Memorial. Movies often show bits and pieces of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. We don't often get to see the full magnitude of that memorial. According to the designer, go ahead and flip to the next slide for me. This is the magnitude of that memorial. It is huge. Now, according to the designer, who says a progression of time is memorialized. The design is not just a list of the dead. To find one name, chances are you're going to see others close by. In the design, you will see your face reflected in them, through them. Then, there's the statue of the three soldiers. Go ahead and go to the next slide, which I didn't know existed until last year. It's not anything that I've ever seen in a movie or a television show that is talking about or showing this Vietnam memorial. The designer of the statue, Frederick Hart, had a very concise view of the statue's relation to the rest of the memorial as he wrote his initial thoughts on the statue. Now, before I read his comments, these three men are looking toward the wall. So if you were to stand where these guys are standing and you turn around and face the same way they're facing, they are looking at the wall. Let that sink in. The designer of the statue writes, "I see the wall as a kind of ocean, a sea of sacrifice that is overwhelming and nearly incomprehensible in the sweep of names. I place these figures upon the shore of that sea, gazing upon it." Kind of hits different, doesn't it? They stand in vigil before it, reflecting the human face of it, the human heart. Susan Sontag writes in her analysis of photography, "All memory is individual, unreproducible. It dies with each person. What is called collective memory is not remembering, but a stipulating. That this is important, and this is the story about how it happened, with the pictures that lock the story in our mind. Memories fade. For some, faster than for others. Forgetting sets in. And it is the responsibility of memorials to remind us that an event actually occurred and had an impact on life." You can go ahead and go to the next slide. We have memorials right here in this room. All right, we have crosses to remind us of the sacrifice Jesus made to pay the penalty for our sin. Behind me, we have a table with the words, "This do in remembrance of me," inscribed across the front. We use this table for the Lord's Supper, where we do just as Jesus called us to do, to remember the new covenant made through his broken body and blood, which was poured out for us. Behind that table, behind me, we have a baptistry. Because baptism also serves as a memorial, being an outward physical memorial of an inward change, putting the old man to death and the new man being raised up. So here in the opening verses of chapter 4, a memorial is told to be set up. One man from each of the 12 tribes is to take a stone from the riverbed and carry it across, and a memorial is going to be set up. Verses 6 and 7 tell us why. "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in the time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it has passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." The reason is the same reason we have crosses in this room, why we observe the Lord's Supper, why we baptize. It is to fulfill the call to remember God's faithfulness. If you think about how the nation of Israel acted as they left Egypt, we can realize we do the same kinds of things that they did. We easily remember and we focus on the problems we face. We remember the bad without much effort. We ought to remember God's provision and faithfulness, victories, and seeing God's guidance through decisions. And we ought to intentionally point to answered prayers. This builds our testimony, which helps strengthen our faith in difficult times. It can help others move forward in faith, just like these 12 stones are to remind Israel of God's faithfulness as future generations look at the stones and hear the stories of how God moved. Let us set up stones as memorials. I think of the line from Come Thou Fount, which says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." This comes from 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Israel had just messed up with the ark. The Philistines captured it. And they got it back. Well, they got it back only because God freaked the Philistines out by knocking over their statue of Dagon. And Samuel was talking to Israel. The verse says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" Ebenezer means stone of help. God was a rock of salvation to Israel. Samuel was setting up a monument of God's rockness, which is found throughout Scripture. But he's also setting up a monument of God's salvation. God had once again helped Israel where they had messed up. The irony is that this word Ebenezer was the name of the place that where the Israelites had lost the ark to the Philistines. We ought to set up memorials. Have ways to remember. We have them. Secondly, obedience opens the door for future generations. As we move forward through the narrative here, we see that the people simply do what Joshua has instructed them to do. And everything goes as it should. Imagine that. Israel had seen decades of chaos because of their disobedience. Now they're acting in obedience, and they've got a blessing in store. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've experienced this. You give your kids some kind of instruction, and if they accomplish the task, it's primarily teenagers, really, that I think this applies to, but they accomplish the task, they get some kind of benefit, right? Maybe they get to, you mow the yard, you can go hang out with your friends. Then maybe the child argues that they don't want to mow the yard. They'd rather just go hang out with the friends. It reminds me of course, the scene in Star Wars when Uncle Owen says, "Luke, take these two over to the garage, will you?" He's talking about the droids, 3PO and R2-D2. He says, "I want them cleaned up before dinner." Luke replies in his semi-whiny voice, "But I was going into Tosche Station to pick up some power converters." Uncle Owen doubles down. "You can waste time with your friends when your chores are done. Now come on, get to it." We often spend more time arguing about the thing we need to do than it would actually take just to get it done. And the benefits come faster than fighting about the chore. Right? Man, remember having conversations with Nick. It's like, "Man, go do the dishes. And you can go do this thing." "I don't want to do the dishes." "I didn't ask if you wanted to do the dishes. I said go do the dishes." 3.5-4 minutes later, we're still arguing. It's like, "Look, you could have been done. By now. You could have been done a minute ago if you just went and did it. But here you are, you still got to go do the job. And now I'm not sure if I want to let you do the thing that I was going to let you do." when you got the chore done. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Eastern Manasseh kept their word to Moses and to Joshua. They crossed over the Jordan into the promised land ready to fight, and they resolved to stay until the nation of Israel had gained the victory. They knew they weren't going to live on that west side, but because they had promised to fight until the nation of Israel had conquered the west side, they would participate in realizing the promise God gave to their fathers and then go back across the Jordan to rejoin their families on the east side. They knew they could not enjoy the blessings of God in fullness until they obeyed the word of the Lord. They were committed to the greater cause, which involved helping the nation of Israel achieve its purpose and conquering the land. So about 40,000 men of war crossed over the Jordan and prepared themselves for battle in the plains of Jericho. This was God's agenda, based on the promise he made to their forefather Abraham over 500 years earlier. We got to be willing to place our agendas in subjection to the agenda of what is best for the people of God. Our egos and narcissism, which is self-infatuation, self-love, all that's got to be crucified so that our interests are lost in the will of God. In verse 14, God does exactly what he said he was going to do in Joshua 3, verse 7. He exalts Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And as a result, the people had reverence and respect for Joshua like they had for Moses. Something interesting, we talk about this word reverence occasionally. That word literally means feared. When used of God, this word points to a holy fear or reverence, awe, or worship. When used of humans, it has a similar meaning. On one extreme, it can denote terror, such as the Israelites' fear of the Egyptians that we saw in Exodus 14:10. On the other extreme, it means respect or honor, like the command to respect your mother and father in Leviticus 19:3. Our obedience to God goes hand in hand with right reverence to God. When we have a right reverence for our Creator and we teach that to our next generation, we can see the continuance of a legacy of obedient faith, which we see playing out Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Paul talked about the legacy of faith in 2 Timothy 1:5, where he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. This shows the necessity of what we talked about when we were in Psalms, of fulfilling our next generation obligation. So obedience secures a future for the next generation. Our third point is that God's power should produce reverence and witness. Last week I mentioned reading an article about landslides blocking up the Jordan River around the area of Adam. This can be a natural explanation for a supernatural event. But, you got to consider some things when it comes to attempting a natural explanation. Number one, we see in chapter 3 that the waters stood in a heap. That means it is a giant wall of water. If you've seen images or videos of tsunamis, that's kind of the idea. It says the water stood in the heap, not that they were stopped by a landslide. Number two, if it were a landslide, what triggered it? And how could the priests know precisely when to step into the water to be timed with a landslide? And number three, if it was only a landslide, why did the water return as soon as the priest stepped out of the riverbed? Based on technology of that time, the people around Adam would not have had the equipment or the manpower necessary to remove everything from a landslide to allow a flooded river to continue flowing. And besides, they're probably going to dig out and search for survivors before they start worrying about breaking the dam of the landslide. Occam's razor is a philosophical problem-solving principle which basically states if you have two competing theories, the simpler explanation of an entity is to be preferred. The simpler explanation of what took place at the Jordan crossing is that God stopped the water at Adam, and the priest stepped into the water, and God released it when they stepped out. That's the simple perspective. Everything else requires way too many mental gymnastics to try and figure out. Now verse 19 tells us the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Gilgal is also where the 12 stones were set up. After 40 years, Israel has finally traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, arriving at Gilgal. Egypt was synonymous with shame, seemingly invited by Israel's own disobedience to God. However, Gilgal implies the reproach or the shame has been rolled away. There's a distinction between shame and guilt. Shame is associated with who you are, and guilt is related to what you have done. Guilt is a good reaction for the believer who has a healthy conscience, also known as the Holy Spirit. When believers sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us, right? This is good because it causes the believer to repent of his or her sin. We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning in Romans 8, and it got me thinking, having a husky, man, I think I know what the Holy Spirit thinks. Huskies, okay, the way husky brains work is because of the way that they operate in their jobs of pulling sleds, they do what they think is best in any given moment. Right? So if I tell Coda, go lay on the couch, and he's like, it's not really what I want to do right now. I want to go get a drink. So what's better for me right now is I'm going to go get a drink and maybe lay on the kitchen floor because it's cooler. But I'm like, dude, go lay on the couch. Nah, I'm good. We're out for a walk. He's got his harness on. I got the leash. We're walking. We're doing great. He likes to run ahead so he can sniff. And then we catch up, and then he keeps going. You know, we play that leapfrog almost. Well, there was this time not too long ago, He stopped ahead of us, and then he turned around and went back around a tree that we had already passed. How many times do we go backwards to something that we've already gotten rid of? Right? So I'm like, dude, come on. Leave it. Let's go. And I kind of got to give that leash a little bit of a pull. So that way he goes, oh, all right, yeah, this is better for me. I better follow what Coda's version of the Holy Spirit says I need to do. Man, and I appreciated Vern's comment this morning. Sometimes, man, our neck hurts because the Holy Spirit's got to yank on that leash a time or two for us to listen. Shame is not good for believers because shame embraces lies about who we are. Believers ought not be victimized by shame because we're children of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are born of God. We have a new name, a new role, a new home. We should not be people of shame because we're no longer who we were. Now we are who we are. Our tendency with religious faith is to live out that faith, to do to it what a lot of museums have done with the sundial. We take this historical object and build a museum over it, admiring it for what it was in history, never letting the sun get near it so it can show us the time of day. What are the stones at Gilgal and our own personal stones mean? What do we say to our people about our families, right? About the significance of these memorial stones. Number one, we remember the wonderful works of God. We're never more alive than we are right now. The present aliveness is connected to what we experienced a few days ago or a few years ago. It's also connected to what we will experience in the future, especially in eternity, which we will experience in the presence of Jesus Christ insofar as we have given our lives to Him. Number two, we show that we all have a tendency to forget what God has done. The past is a prelude to this moment. It is a setting that makes this present stand out in all of its brilliance. A long time ago, in a little town far, far away, we started going through this book study. And I'm probably going to misquote the title, but it was something about dealing with the losses of life. And as we started walking through this book, I'm like, man, it's almost as if all of this stuff is horrible. Like all of these things that we've dealt with in our past are just horrible things, and you know, we just need to deal with it and move on. I don't agree with that sentiment. Everything that I've gone through, everything that Rebecca and I have gone through, everything that is in our lives, every step that has been taken, every loss that we've dealt with is for a purpose. It develops us into who we are. It grows us to this point where we can serve in a particular capacity to help in certain ways that nobody else can. We know what it means to watch your child die. We know what it means to plan a funeral for someone who's one day old. We know what it means to watch that little box go into the ground. We know what that means. We know how that feels. We know how to deal with that. We know how to talk to people because we've done it. Twice. And it sucks. The past is a prelude to this moment. I lost my water. There it is. Number three. We show the importance of Thanksgiving, even in tough times, right? When was the last time you thanked the Lord in the midst of a difficult situation? It's not something we tend to do, is it? If you're anything like me, you might become so preoccupied with this tough situation that you forget what God has done for you in the past. It's so much better for us, man, if we do what God tells us to do. But it's so much better to just sit and think about how faithful God has been in the past and offer up praise and thanksgiving for Him or to Him for that, even in the midst of tough situations. Number four, we remember what God has done for others. Oh, God is the God of the universe. And he works not just in my life, but he works in y'all's life too. While our faith is personal, it is also communal. Meaning we can look at others in our faith community, we can see how God has worked in the lives of one another. When we see God's working in our lives, in the lives of others, we ought to praise Him and tell others. Now, the greatest working of God in our life is when He calls us out of our sin and into eternal life in Christ. That's something to be excited about and to tell others about and to celebrate when others tell us. I worked at a bookstore at one point. I'm jack of many trades. Anyway. And I've talked about this guy that I worked with who, you know, he was always trying to make fun of me for my faith and all this other stuff. I like to say that he came to faith in Christ, but I don't know that. But I did have someone, a young lady who was a coworker. She came to me at, you know, near the beginning of a shift, and she was just so excited that she had just gone, like 2 days prior, went to church, heard the gospel presented clearly, and she surrendered her life to Christ. And I'm like, dude, that's awesome. Working in a bookstore is insanely boring, and it's people are weird when it comes to books. I am too. All right, but man, that made that shift a lot better. It made it a lot more enjoyable to think about what God had done in her life, and reminded me of what He had done in mine. Right. Let these things be memorials to us so we can see how God has worked in the lives of others, and let it remind us of how God has worked in our lives. So this morning, if you sense God is calling you out of your sin and to saving faith in His Son Jesus, come and let's talk about that, and we'll celebrate it together. If you have questions about what it looks like to come to that saving faith, I'd be happy to talk about it. If you're sensing God's calling to join this church in membership, this will be the time to come and we'll start working on that process together. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, the importance is obedience. I've said it before, I'll say it until I'm blue in the face. Okay. Uh-oh. I just got a challenge. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chaos. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. That's biblical. All right? So whatever God calls you to do, the key is be obedient when He calls you into it. Don't drag your feet. Get up and go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You again for Your word. Thank You for Your love for us, the grace and the mercy that You pour out on us each day. Thank You for bringing us together this morning. Thank You for Joshua and his obedience and leading the people of Israel in obedience to follow You and to do the things that You've called them to do, that they could finally set foot in the promised land. And Lord, as we move forward from this, let us help others see the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. But see Jesus standing in the middle, holding back the waters, the flood of sin and death, that in Him we can cross over into the promised land. Let us hold on to that, Lord. If anybody doesn't know You today, Lord, let today be the day that they would surrender their heart to You, making You King. Lord, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.